about Debbie Lindell. Debbie's been put on palliative care or comfort care. She's had cancer in her lung, but now it's spread to her pancreas. And so she's been very, very sick. And keep her and Greg in your prayers, please. All right, so our class is entitled The Gospel According to God. And this is a study of, in particular, one Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53, that is about the suffering servant. It's interesting when you go back to the Old Testament, how many passages look forward to Christ, describing him in all different kinds of ways. Now, let me show you one of those. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And so this is a prophecy about the cornerstone that's going to be rejected. Let's turn over now to Matthew 21. From Psalm 118, 22 to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 42. Well, ended up Matthew 27. Matthew 21, verse 42, excuse me. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Oftentimes when you read an Old Testament passage that's being quoted, it won't read exactly the same. Do you know why? Huh?
Different language.
Well, yeah, it's a different language, but Hebrew's interpreted into our language, and so why does it read a little bit different? Somebody had their hand up.
Oh, I was just going to say translation.
Oh, it's a prophecy made then that New Testament may be reality. It may have already happened.
Yes, that's true. But the main reason that it will sometimes read a little differently is because in the New Testament, they were quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And so when they were quoting from, you know, Greek, there were 70 men chosen to translate the Old Testament into Greek Because that's what most people were familiar with. That's the reason it'll often read a little bit differently. Is we're now in the third language, you know, as it's being quoted. And so this stone that's been rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What's a cornerstone?
It's the first stone placed in all of the buildings is relative to that stone.
Okay, so it's the first stone that's laid. You got to start somewhere, don't you? And so everything is calculated from that stone. It's the source of everything that's determined as they build the structure. Look at Acts 4. Get back here one page. Acts 4. And of course, this is Peter preaching the gospel sermon the second time. And there was a lot of questions being asked. There was a lot of pushed back by the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 11. Now, we could start at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, now they've asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? He said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Stands here before you whole. And then he quotes this passage we've been looking at. This is the stone which was rejected by you, builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so he becomes a little more personal here, doesn't he? Who rejected him? Peter says, you. You did. And he has become the chief cornerstone. And all the scholars, the rabbis, the people who had studied the Old Testament scriptures, this idea of the chief cornerstone, that was recognized as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. I want to show you one more passage, kind of interesting, and that's Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 19. Now therefore you're no longer, I love this passage. Therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners. Now, in times past, who would be strangers and foreigners?
Gentiles.
As opposed to the Jews. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What an incredible thing for them to hear, those brethren in Ephesus to hear. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what was being built? Yeah, but not a physical temple, right? Not another temple like David built. But it's a temple.
I think it's interesting throughout the scriptures how God uses physical things to try to help us understand spiritual things.
Yes.
The church being here described as a building. Also, the family of God being described as like a physical family. In many other places, God uses physical things that we as physical beings in the past help us understand the spiritual realities that God now wants us to understand as his spiritual children.
Yeah, that's exactly right, David. And here we're moving from Gentiles who, in fact, you look back at verse 12, they had no hope and were without God in the world, just living in the flesh. But all of that has changed. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, who's that? Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Who's the both? Who's he talking about? Jews and Gentiles. All mankind.
You know, if you put yourself in that verse, if you put your own spirit in that verse, it will overwhelm you with joy.
Yeah. When you make personal application of this, how can you not be filled with joy? That's a great point. And so now he's saying, hey, we're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're not just wandering listlessly or with meaninglessness. We're part of the
family.
Yeah, part of the family and part of the building of God. We're where God dwells.
Yep.
Yeah. So how holy is this church building?
It's about 1960, something early 60s.
Yeah, it's when it's built.
Well, where two or three are gathered together. So as long as he is here, it's holy. It's our
holiness.
The building is the stone and bricks.
Yeah, but bricks and wood and wires and light fixtures and air conditioners and carpet. Is that where God dwells?
In our roof.
No, he dwells in us. That's the point here, the church. And so Christ was the, in building this house, this spiritual house, Christ was the cornerstone. He's the first stone laid. Now, who built on that according to this passage? Yeah, verse 20. We're the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so they're preaching God's word, and the house continues to be built. Christ the chief cornerstone. And now, verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so that's the significance. That's the intended fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ being the chief cornerstone. Is the church, his church. And he's going to be that chief cornerstone. You walk down some streets and you still see buildings that says, you know, this is the cornerstone laid in whatever. I don't know if it really is a cornerstone, but we don't see that so much now. We could say this is the chief red iron beam. We build our buildings a little differently normally. And so Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we know what that Psalm 118 passage means because it's referred to by Jesus himself and now by Paul by inspiration. Here's another thing the Old Testament says that Jesus is. He's the shepherd of the flock. But this shepherd of the flock was doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. Let me show you a passage. Zechariah. Okay, so we got Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So this is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 11. And we're going to start at verse 4. It's a really interesting passage here. Thus says the Lord my God. Verse 4. Zechariah 11, verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God. When a prophet sang that, what is he really saying?
The Lord has told me.
Yeah. The Lord speaking through me. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I'm rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds. And I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you, lest what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flesh who were watched, or who were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Thus I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. How about that? And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely pride they set over me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judas and Israel. So, what's happening to the shepherd? Who's killing the shepherd?
Sheep.
Huh?
The sheep.
The sheep.
Only rejected Christ. Who rejects Christ will kill him.
The shepherd. Yeah. When you reject Christ, you're rejecting the shepherd. And so this is very abstract, and it's painting a word picture for us that's a little bit difficult to see. But turn over to John 10. Verse 11, John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. A little bit different focus here. So who's the good shepherd?
Jesus.
Who's the sheep?
Jews and the Gentiles.
Huh?
Would be the Jews and the Gentiles at this
point. Yes, he deals with that in verse 16. Hey, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And how are those sheep going to respond to him, the shepherd?
So the correct answer would be those who follow him.
Yeah. And he says, they're going to follow me. They're going to hear my voice and they're going to follow me. They
get another example of God using something physical to help us understand the spiritual significance of what is being said. Those of us here, we're not normally familiar with shepherding sheep. Sheep, this is cattle country, so not a lot of sheep here. But even with cattle, those of us who have had cattle during our lives, they know your voice.
Yes.
They don't know the voice of a stranger. They know your voice. And you can call those cattle to come to you. They may be coming for feed, but they know the voice of their... It will be the shepherd if they were sheep. But this is true of many kinds of animals. And I think there is a great significance there. I'm not saying there's a scripture that says that. But we must know Jesus. We must know his voice. And we must go where he leads us to go.
Yeah. And the thing about cattle, I grew up with cattle too. They know what you look like. Somebody else walk up there, they can have exactly the same voice, doesn't matter. They know what you look like. And so there's a real bond there and a trust. So what an incredible thought to think that here we are like sheep. And Jesus is taking care of us. What does a shepherd do? I mean, name the words that describe the task of a shepherd.
Take care of the sheep.
Huh?
Take care of the sheep.
They provide for the sheep. They protect the sheep. They guide the sheep. You know, on and on and on we can go describing what a shepherd does. And that's exactly what Christ does for us if we will listen to his voice and follow him. You don't listen to his voice and follow him, you're wolf bait. Not Davis wolves, but you're wolf bait. Here's another thing that Jesus was, and that is he was the branch of David. Turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, we're going to read the first five verses. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight, see how far I'm supposed to read here. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with an equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's an interesting word picture. How does Christ strike the earth with the rod of his mouth? What's that talking about? Words. Yeah, spoken words. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so here's this branch of David who's going to rule and judge. Let me show you another passage. Jeremiah 23. This is an often used word picture. The branch of David. Turn over to Jeremiah 23. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Jeremiah 23:5. That I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. And you notice the word branch is capitalized, because it's commonly accepted this is talking about Christ. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Look at chapter 33. Verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. What is significant about him being called the Lord our righteousness? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Now, in this passage, what is this branch of David doing? Do what?
King.
Well, yeah, he's a king. But what's he doing? Yeah. But look at verse 15. What's he going to do?
Execute justice.
He's going to execute justice and righteousness. Don't y'all love it that you can walk into any courtroom in the whole world and it's just pure justice and righteousness? You know, sometimes we think our courts are leave a lot to be desired. Just travel around the world a little bit to see what you find. And so if it's left up to mankind to have a system that perfectly executes justice and righteousness, where are we going to find that? Yeah, we're not going to find it. Because even on, if a judge says, well, you know what, I'm going to extend some grace and mercy to you. The question is, what does the law allow it, right? And is that true justice and righteousness? Maybe. But when the branch of David comes, and when I think of that, I think of Solomon. the young man Solomon, when he became king, what was the most overwhelming thing for him?
Judging people.
Executing justice and righteousness. Exactly. And when God said, hey, I'll give you anything you want, what did he ask for? He did not ask for wisdom. He did not ask for wisdom. It wasn't that blanket of a request. What did he ask for?
A discerning spirit.
Yeah. He asks for the ability or the wisdom, the know-how to execute justice and righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Now, he asked for wisdom, but, you know, a lot of times we just say, well, he just asked for wisdom. No, he didn't just ask for wisdom. He asked for the wisdom to judge righteously. And this branch of David, what is he going to return to this earth? Justice and righteousness. When was the last time the earth saw pure justice and righteousness? That's a good thought, isn't it?
Flood.
Huh?
The flood.
Yeah, the flood. That would be. And you could even go all the way back to the garden, couldn't you, Dave?
I may just be making this connection in my own mind, but I cannot keep from making it. Righteousness and justice comes about because of truth. Truth is expressed in the form of words. You talk about a court of law. Lawyers get up and they argue their case. They're using words trying to come to an understanding of the truth in the case. I make a connection in my mind when it comes to justice and righteousness. We're sitting here using words this morning, trying to understand those words and what they mean to us regarding Jesus being the cornerstone of what he came to create. Before he came to earth and took the form of a man, what was he? He was the Word. And we see that Word playing out in the church today, in my mind. I don't have a scripture to quote from that. But it is words that came from him and then words that came from the prophets that became foundation stones for the church today, for God's kingdom on earth. We talked about, you know, as you correctly pointed out, the words have changed in different languages, but the word still means the same. As if it's the truth, it means the same regardless of what language it's spoken of.
Yep.
And so he is, he was, and still is the Word. But the scripture tells us that before he came to earth and became a man, he was the Word. I can't keep from making that connection in our mind as we use words to try to understand God's ways.
So there was an old fellow, a brother in Christ, that when I preached at Southwest, who said that God had given him this truth, that before Jesus came, he was only the Word of God. And that's not correct. Before he became, what was he in the form of?
Spirit.
Huh?
Spirit.
No?
He was the Son.
He's in the form of God. Which is spirit. I mean, you're right. But he was in the form of God. He was not subservient to the Father. Because they were one. Now, this is difficult for me to wrap my head around. When did he become a servant of the Father? I want to show you. Go to Philippians 2. I want to show you. And what Dave is saying, Dave, I totally agree with what you're saying, because, but I don't want people to misunderstand that Jesus, before he was born a man, he was a lot more than just the spoken word of God. He was God. He was God.
I never used the word only when I
was. Yeah, yeah, that's what I'm saying. I know what you were saying, and I mean, we're on the same page here, but Philippians 2.
The real significant thing is here, when he became a man, he was in the flesh. He gave up the glory he had with the Father in the beginning.
Absolutely. That's what Philippians 2 says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When are we talking about the mind that was in Christ Jesus? What's Paul referring to? He's referring to before he became a man. Before he left heaven, was born of a virgin as a man. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Okay, what does that mean if you're in the form of God? Huh?
That you are God.
Yeah, yeah, it means you're divine, you're God. But what is, if I had to prove to you that I was God, what would be necessary for me to demonstrate or to... What would make me God?
I think it has to do with spiritual image.
I would have to be all powerful, right?
Yes. That would be one attribute. Sure.
I would have to be all knowing.
You would have to be all.
I would have to be able. I would not be restricted by space nor time. I would not have to get on an airplane to fly to Hawaii. I would be, so I'm ever present. And what's the last thing? Eternal. Eternal.
He gave all that up for a period of time. We praise him for dying for us, which we should. But sometimes when we take communion or whatever, sometimes I think we fail to realize what he gave up just to come and be here and live as a man to be our example.
I totally agree, Dave. And I mean, there's no way for us to even begin to comprehend what he gave up. Right?
No, because God doesn't die.
Huh?
Because God can't die.
Yeah, God can't die. And so, well, here in verse 5, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Does some of your versions read differently there at the end of verse 6? Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God?
Regard equality.
Do what?
Said it does not regard equality with God the same to be grasped.
Okay, that's a great translation. The original language is very difficult here to put into English in just one phrase. But it literally means that he did not consider being equal with God, which is what he was, something to be selfishly grasped and held on to. Instead, as Dave said, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Does your version say he emptied himself? He emptied himself. He gave up all that. And that's what Dave was talking about.
To be our example, I'm going to put this in the form of a question. While he lived in the flesh here as a man, I think I know the answer in my mind. Was he totally dependent on the Father for the power to do all the things he did while he lived on this earth as a man? I believe the answer is yes.
Well, he said so over and over.
Part of his example to us.
Yeah.
That him, as a man in the flesh, even though God has made us spiritual, we are totally, completely dependent on the Father for the caution that He wants us to have in the flesh. And I think Jesus realized that and was totally dependent. And because He said, "Of myself, I can do nothing."
Absolutely.
Could you think of God saying, "Of myself, I can do nothing"?
No.
Jesus said it, but He didn't have to do it of Himself. The same way we don't have to do it of ourselves. If we're children of God, we can look to God for the direction and the power to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish.
Let's end with the prayer. Father, we thank You for our time together. And Father, we thank You for Your word that explains to us who Jesus really is and the prophecies of Him coming. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.